Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Our Bible reading this morning was from Genesis 22, and there God tells Abraham to take off Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering. Abraham dutifully obeys, makes the journey to the appointed place, by the way, the same place where later on the temple would be built, builds an altar and prepares to sacrifice his son. But God intervenes and provides a ram for the burnt offering. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And God provides in many ways. Last night we heard the miraculous account of the founding of Grace Baptist Church, how the Lord did amazing things and continues to do amazing things in making provision, how God provides. Now, in our text here, David is on the run. He has a small army of men, but also has their families in tow. How will God provide? How will the needs be met? And I'm not talking just in material things, not just in tangibles, but in a number of other things. How will God keep David safe so that he will eventually become the king, as was promised? The Lord will provide. And in our text here, we have three different sections, and it's really very interesting. Because here at the beginning, we have a deliverance and a betrayal. And then we have encouragement, and then we have a betrayal and a deliverance. And it goes very well. And the places where you get the betrayal is not where you expect. And under normal circumstances, the place where you get the encouragement is not where you expect. And where you get the deliverance is certainly not where you would normally expect. If we were to orchestrate things, we would do them entirely different than the way God does it. And guess what? We do it wrong. Because our minds don't think right most of the time. And of course, God knows the end from the beginning. So let's look at our text here. In verse 1, we have some intelligence. And I don't mean just smarts, I'm talking about military intelligence. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Now, we have a Philistine raid. Now, remember at this time, the Philistines are Israel's chief adversary. As time goes on, they gain more and more of an upper hand during the course of Saul's reign. When Saul first came to become king, he defeated the Philistines and gained the upper hand, but things have begun to shift. And they're coming to this particular town to plunder the threshing floors. Now, as we dealt this before when we were dealing with the book of Ruth, that when they harvested the grain, and of course, I can't imagine doing this prior to modern mechanization. But my dad's situation is primitive enough so that I have at least an inkling of this. We still have all the sickles and scythes and all this other stuff on the shelves, and I've used most of them at one time or another. You would have a row of men go through during the time of harvest, and they would go into the standing grain, and they've got a sickle in one hand, and they would cut the grain and gather it, and then when they had a big armful, they would lay it aside on the ground, and there would be a row of women that would be coming along behind the men, and they would bind the sheaves and stand them up in the field. And then they would be later on gathered up. And then behind the women, you would have the gleaners that would come in, and they would pick up any stuff that got spilled and dropped and so on. And that's what Ruth was doing, where we have Ruth gleaning after the harvesters there in the field of Boaz. And so after the grain had been stacked in the sheaves, they would gather this all together, and they would take it up to a hilltop. And the hilltop was either hard-packed earth or, more likely, a flat stone area, the top of a hill. And they would pile this stuff all up there, and then they would have a threshing sledge that would come through. And it was basically like remember the old toboggans that had the rolled-up fronts? They had something like that made of wood, but it would also have studs and sharp points made of metal and so on in the bottom of it. And they would have this thing hooked up to an ox. And this is, by the way, why it says in the law, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox as he treads out the corn." If you're going to use the ox, he gets to stop once in a while and get a mouthful of the goodies while he's doing this. And so they would drag this thing back and forth through that to separate the grain from the chaff. And then later on, they would go through there and they'd have shovels and pitchforks and I don't know what all, and they would scoop this stuff up and throw it up in the air. And the reason they did it on a hilltop is because in the evening, the winds would come through and would blow away the lighter chaff and the grain, the heavy grain would fall. And after the people have been doing this for a day or two, pretty soon you've got, by and large, fully winnowed grain, this big, huge pile of grain. Now, consider the fact that you have done your plowing, your planting, your harvest, all the threshing, and all the stuff, and then the winnowing, and then you finally got your product. And then somebody comes along and steals your product. All right, okay, you get the idea. But the Philistines are looking at it this way. Hey, we can skip all this labor if we just go steal it. What a deal. And so the Philistines are plundering the threshing floor, stealing the processed grain crop. Hey, free food for the Philistines, but famine and starvation for the Israelites who have had their crop stolen. Hang on. Save that for class. Well, this is sermon time, so I'm the only one doing the talking. And so the Philistines are coming against the city of Keilah. Now, Keilah is about 8 miles northwest of Hebron, but it's only 3 miles south of Adullam, where David had been hiding. And so he hears about what's going on here. And it says in verse 2, therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And now David has a benefit. Remember, he's got a prophet with him, and he also has something that the priests used to use back in those days, bona fide, divination, where they could determine the will of God by consulting something. Now, you see a lot of this hocus pocus going on today, but during the time of the Mosaic Covenant, during the time when the tabernacle was standing, they had two different means for doing this, and David has access to one of those at this time because the priests who survived, and I skipped a little section here at the end of chapter 22, because after David fled the city of Nob, Saul came in there and he wiped out the priests who had helped David. He'd slaughtered the whole town, children, everybody. And one escaped, and he brought one of these things and he came to David. So David has something that Saul does not have. So David finds out, should I go help these people in Keilah? I mean, I'm only 3 miles away. Should I go help these people? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, David's got about 400 men with him. And here you've got, we don't know for sure how big the army of the Philistines was that was raiding this field and or this town. David's men said unto him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah, because after all, Saul's trying to get us. And by the way, most of these 400 guys were wanted men. Tax evasion and who knows what else. And how much more if we come to Keilah and fight against the armies of the Philistines, all right? Saul's already hunting us, so what we're going to do is we're being pursued by Saul, and now we're going to go into battle against somebody else on top of having Saul after us. So the fellows are a little hesitant to do this, and so David double checks, verse 4. David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver, not just go, but I'm going to deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went down to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, and got all kinds of perks for this. It says they brought away their cattle, so they plundered the Philistines. They smote them with a great slaughter, so he defeated them. And it says David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. He rescued this people. They were able to have their food and probably some of the loot on top of that. So it was actually a long-term, a benefit for the inhabitants there of Keilah. So it's looking like a great situation. Boy, this is great. You know, David did a good thing and he gets some perks and bennies from this. You know, what a deal. He helped some people and in the process helped himself. Now if we ended with that, you know, we'd have a happily ever after story. But that is not how it comes to pass. Now here's the key thing. Verse 6, and this is what I alluded to before. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled from Nob to David in Keilah, that he came down. He had an ephod with him, and that would be one of the things they would use for divination. And it was told Saul. So Saul is getting some military intelligence as well. It was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand. Now, remember, Saul is talking the talk, but he's not walking the walk. This is where your politician, as FDR used to say, let's throw some of that God stuff in there to make the people happy when he makes this political speech. And so he, out of habit, does this, but he knows that God is not on his side. God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he has shut him in, and entered into a town that has gates and bars. So David is in a walled city at this point, and he says, if I can get there, I can set up a siege, and David is mine, because he won't be able to escape. I've got him in a cage. I've got him. And so Saul called all the people together to war. He musters the troops to go down to Keilah and to besiege David and his men. Now, the amazing thing, David must have spies all over the place. He must have, perhaps, it doesn't say this, but you wonder if Jonathan is assisting in some ways. David says in verse 9, and David knew that Saul secretly, so I said there must be some insider that's given him information, that that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. That's we usually think about a six-year-old when we think of mischief, but here we've got an adult that is involved in some serious conniving. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. And then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant, the Lord said he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. And I think, what a bunch of ingrates! Well, let's look at this from a purely pragmatic approach. You've got a town of probably 2, 3, maybe 4 or 5 thousand people, and you've got David and his 400, which including families and stuff. Let's for the benefit of the argument, let's say there's 1,000 people with David's crew, all told. Should the 3,000 be willing to sacrifice themselves for the benefit of the 1,000? Purely pragmatic approach. And the folks of Keilah say, well, you know, we appreciate what David's done, but man, we're not going to die for the benefit of this guy. And now, we don't have Keilah actually following through on any of this stuff. What God is saying is, if Saul comes down here, this is what's going to happen. This is a what-if scenario. God knowing not only what will happen, but what would happen under any set of circumstances. When we talk about God's omniscience, it isn't just the certainties, but also the possibilities. And so David does what he ought to do. And it says in verse 13, by the way, his David's group keeps growing, because last chapter we saw he had 400, and now it's up to 600. Verse 13, then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. So he escapes. He's no longer in the town with walls, and went whithersoever they would go. So they're constantly on the move, because Saul has his spies and feelers out there to find out exactly what's going on. So David is constantly on the move. He can't stay any place for any length of time. 3-4 days here, and then he's got to move, because by the time he's there for any length of time, intelligence could get up to Saul, and then Saul could turn around and come back down in there. And so if about 3 to 4 days is as long as he could stay in any one place. Otherwise, Saul could be there. He's got to constantly be on the move. And when you've got that many people, like I said, plus their families, This is a big thing. Plus, he's not in. Picture the countryside around George Washington, Washington, where the gorge is. All right, picture the countryside there. Rolling hills, little bits of sagebrush and grass and so on here. Okay, that's where David is. But he doesn't have the benefit of the Columbia River. All right, so it's just rocky hills and little tussocks of vegetation here and there, and there's nothing there, and that's where he's hanging out. That's what the countryside looks like. But David has the benefit in that this is where he grew up. He knows the area, and but he's got to constantly be on the move. And while he is constantly on the move, he gets a visitor. It says in verse 14, and David abode in the wilderness in strongholds in various places that were defendable, perhaps caves and so on, but also places where he could endure a long siege, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. Saul is trying to find out where this guy is. It's a nonstop cat and mouse game. But God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. Now, when we think of woods around here, we think of trees. All right? A wood in this area is a little ravine where you've got a bunch of trees that are about as high as the ceiling. A bunch of, stuff that's got trunks maybe as big around as your arm. And they go up and form a little canopy, and the men can be down underneath, and they're getting some shade and so on. But it's like a little ravine-type situation where acacia and brush and stuff is growing, kind of like you see in the ravines in eastern Washington. You tell there's water there because there's all this stuff growing there in the ditch. And so that's where his men are. So here he is. He's hiding in a wood in Ziph, and he gets a visitor. Verse 16, and Jonathan. Now, remember, who's Jonathan? Jonathan is the crown prince. Jonathan is the oldest son of David's adversary. He is the fellow that under normal circumstances would succeed Saul to the throne. But God has said, what? That Saul's dynasty would not continue and that Saul's own reign would be cut short and David would be king. Jonathan knows this. Jonathan is not in rebellion against this. Jonathan is not chafing under this. Jonathan, as I've said before, is probably the greatest hero in 1 Samuel. Here is a guy that you don't see any, this guy does not step out of line. He is in total submission to what God has said. Here is the hero of 1 Samuel. So Jonathan arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in the Lord. Now consider a couple of things here. Here you've got the crown prince. Now granted, he's a soldier. He can deal with the roughing it situation. He's in great shape. But he left his home way up north, north of Jerusalem. He's having to travel 2 or 3 days down into this rough country, and he's got to find David. Jonathan finds him, and Saul can't. Saul has all these spies out there trying to locate David, and Jonathan goes right there and finds him. Now, it's possible that one of David's spies saw him and ambushed him and said, oh, hey, come with me. But Jonathan went down there looking for him. He took the trouble, and he had to travel by himself. Can't let anybody else know what's going on. And he goes to the trouble to take the time and the effort to do what? To encourage David. And he encouraged him in the Lord. You know, some people try to encourage one another. You know, it'll be okay. Which is, how do you know that? Everything will be all right. A lot of people are trying, they'll be helping. You know, they try to encourage you. They might give you compliments and stuff like that to try to perk you up. But what does Jonathan do? He encourages him in the Lord. Now, how can you be encouraged? That's thrown around a lot. People will pull that verse out and say, well, we encourage each other in the Lord. Well, how do you encourage each other in the Lord? Now, you pray together. That's good. And it is good. But how are you going to encourage one another in the Lord? How is Jonathan going to encourage David in the Lord? Now, our text will tell us. Verse 17, and he, referring to Jonathan said to him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I will be next unto thee, I'll be your lieutenant or vizier, and that also Saul my father knows. Now, is Jonathan some kind of prophet that he can foresee all this? No. Is Jonathan speaking the truth? Absolutely. How does he know this? Because Jonathan knows what God has said regarding David being king. And also these two have made a covenant together that David will be king and John will be his lieutenant. Jonathan will be his lieutenant. And if David is to be king, then Saul can't find him. And Saul, in his frustration and his twisted state of mind, recognizes that, but will not accept it. He knows what God has said, but he will fight against what God has declared tooth and nail. You know, it's just like the devil. Satan may be the second smartest being there is. But sometimes you wonder, he knows he's going to lose. He knows he's already lost. But he is going to fight tooth and nail against God all the way, even though he knows it doesn't accomplish anything. And Saul is doing the exact same thing. It is a wrong state of mind. There is not sound thinking and reasoning here. And Saul, in his rebellion against God, is not thinking right now. I'll tell you right now that any believer, and I'm not saying that Saul is a believer. There's some debate about that. But any believer who is in out-and-out rebellion against God is not thinking right. Because they are somehow convinced that either God will make a deal with them and let them have their own way with blessings, or God is wrong and I'm right, and they are not thinking right. They're not thinking right. I want to have my own way. God has said this, yeah, but. And as soon as you hear the yeah, but, you know, the argument's over, but you've lost it. Because you don't realize that you are not thinking soundly. And Saul is not thinking soundly. He is doing everything he can to prevent David from ever doing what God said he will do. And Saul knows it. But he's still determined to do this thing. It's insane. And so what Jonathan is doing by encouraging David in the Lord, he is encouraging him not by, you know, telling him to buck up and, hey, I'm there for you and all this other stuff. He is reminding him what God has said. And when we encourage one another in the Lord, what we need to do is go back to this. What has God said? And we can go to the Lord is my shepherd. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. That the Lord will provide us with our daily bread, that the needs will be met, that he does not allow his children to go through anything that he does not give them the grace to endure. And these are promises from God's word, and that is how we encourage one another in the Lord. Because we can tell each other a whole bunch of lies and try to make each other feel good, but I have no authority. I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow unless it's declared in here. But God does. And we encourage one another in the Lord by what God has revealed. And Jonathan is encouraging David by what the Lord has revealed. He encourages him in the Lord. And it says in the next verse, there in verse 18, now these guys have already made two covenants together. And so here we have number three. And the two made a covenant, a binding promise to one another before the Lord. What? What was said in verse 17? And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Jonathan's kind of stuck. And I suppose that could be rather frustrating. I mean, you know, poor David's, you know, on the run, and Saul and his delusion is his entire focus is on killing David. And here you got Jonathan sitting in his home because he can't be there with David fighting against his father, and at the same time, he can't be with his father pursuing David, and so he sits there at home waiting for the Lord to do whatever the Lord's going to do. Now, if the Philistines show up, he can go fight against the Philistines. That's fine, and he later does that. But in the meantime, here's Jonathan at home just waiting for the outcome, and there's really not a whole lot he can do, but when he does have opportunity, he went down and he encouraged David in the Lord. Now remember, this is the son, the crown prince of David's adversary. It's not the person that you would expect. Encouragement can come from unexpected sources. This is not the fella under normal circumstances that you would expect to be your ally. So now we have another situation. Now remember, David is on the run. And where is he? He's in Ziph. Now Ziph is not a town, it's a region. And we, although there's probably a town there, but he's talking about the region there. And it, in verse 19, then came the Ziphites to Saul in Gibeah. They sent an entourage all the way up north to Gibeah. Now Gibeah is north of Jerusalem. This would be Saul's capital at the time. Saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood and in the hill of Hakkalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part will be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed be of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with certainty, and I will go down with you, and it will come to pass that if he be in the land, I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. So, go get me some more information. You guys are a great help to me. This is wonderful. Thank you so very much. Now you guys go do some more spying and stuff, find out where he's hiding everything, and then I'll come down with the army and I'll get him. Who are the Ziphites? What tribe are they from? It says right there, they're from Judah. What tribe is David from? Judah. These are the people from his own tribe, from his own people, that are betraying him. And Keilah is also Judah, his own people. Towns that are not so far removed from Bethlehem, places where David was familiar with growing up. His own people are betraying him in Keilah. After he'd done this huge favor for him, Keilah would betray him. He gets comfort and encouragement from the son of the enemy, and now he is being betrayed again by his own people. So there's this plot going on. Now, they arose, verse 24, and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain, so they're out in the open, south of Jeshimon, which is about where the Ziphites said he was. And Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David. So David does not necessarily get a whole lot of advance warning on this. This has been done on the sly. And when Saul, so that he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men around about to take him. So here's what happened. We saw this happen in the Civil War, by the way, in the Appalachian campaigns and so on, where you'd have the different armies on opposite sides of a mountain, and they often didn't know that they were on the other opposite side until they saw each other smoke or somebody climbed over and looked, and then, you know. So here you've got David and his 600. You have Saul and his thousands. They're on opposite sides of a mountain. I don't mean a mountain like the one over here that's hiding behind the clouds. I'm talking a mountain kind of like a hill that might be 1,000 feet high or something. Something you're not going to run right up and go over the top of it, but you know, a big hill, big enough to hide these two groups of guys. And Saul knows that David's on the other side, and what Saul does is he divides his company and comes around. And David's in a ravine. Where's David going to go? He doesn't have anywhere to go. He's stuck. And Saul has got him surrounded. Saul has got David exactly where he wants him. And David has no way out. This is one of those things that, want to find out what's going to happen? Come back next week. But I'll let you know. Now, David is stuck. There's no help. Well, there is. Verse 27. Just as Saul is about to get what he wants, there came a messenger unto Saul saying, make haste and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Saul has to drop everything he's doing, march his army back up north to confront the Philistines. Whew. David escapes by the skin of his teeth. Not by his own intelligence, not by his own prowess. Who is David's savior at this point? Unlikely, it's the Philistines. The Philistines come to David's aid without even recognizing that that's what they're doing. But God knows. Who is the one that whispered in the ear of the king of Gath, hey, this would be a great time to invade Israel? And in the meantime, you know, God coordinates everything. We couldn't do this. It's all very complicated. But God coordinates everything to work out for what is right and what is best for his children. And here, David has his betrayers, who are his own people, and his saviors, his helpers, is the crown prince and the Philistines. And one of them doesn't even know they're being a helper. So verse 28, wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called the name of that place Sela Hamah Lokoth, which means rock of divisions. And David went up from thence. He escaped and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi, where you've got a bunch of different escape routes if need be. Help comes when we least expect it, and often from unlikely sources. The people of Judah had become David's adversaries, the crown prince is his best friend, and the Philistines become his deliverers. Not quite how we would envision it, not how we figured. We have a surprise ending here. How God works things out, but God brings about what is needed. And sometimes when we find ourselves in situations and we try to envision all the different contingencies, boy, what's going to happen here, you know, in our own lives? Man, I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, it might be this way or this way or this way or maybe even this way. And in my experience, and this ministry has been like this. We've sat down, the leaders, we've sat down and we've hashed things out and said, all right, now let's try this and maybe God will do this or we'll try this or we'll try. And it's never worked out how, even remotely close to what we've thought of. Not even close. God does something like this, lobs something from way over here, and everything's taken care of. God provides in unlikely ways, and very often how we would never possibly imagine it happening. And using people and circumstances that we never thought would happen. One of the things that, I know that we are dealing with difficult political and economic times in the world today. Not just in this country, but around the world. This is difficult. This is as difficult as it's been since the 1930s. And it's come very suddenly. You know, 2 years ago, who would have thought? And yet, we have also been praying for revival and awakening. And who knows what God might use to bring about something that has not been in the lifetime of the vast majority of the people that are in this room. That God might again send an awakening and using these hardships to accomplish a great and mighty work. And as we look at our own lives and we're going through these things and we say, this is a no-win situation. David is in a no-win situation. Well, guess what? David still won. Because David and God make a majority. It always works out for what is right and best for the child of God. And very often in extremely unlikely circumstances. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you are all wise. And Father, that you provide. What was true for Abraham in Genesis 22 is true for David in 1 Samuel 23 and is true for us here in 2009. That you are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Father, thank you that we really don't need to fret and worry. We need to be busy. But Father, we don't need to fret and worry. Father, you take care of the details. And sometimes we look and we think that we're just trapped. And there's no way out. And yet, Father, you will provide a way. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your wisdom. Father, thank you for your grace in dealing with your children. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.